Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here with you, and I enjoyed the songs this morning and the thoughts on the seed being sown in our lives and the implications of that. I think it goes well with what I was asked to speak on this morning. That of the qualifications for a minister and his wife. I don't know that I feel personally very qualified to speak on the subject. I've never been a minister. And at the same time, I think that when we think of the qualifications for a leadership role in church, it's pretty much universal. And I would like to extend that on out. That there's not a two-tier expectation in the kingdom of God. But it's that when we look for leaders, we are looking for maturity. We are looking for people who have walked with Christ to a point where maturity is showing in their life. It's not that all of a sudden we have a new standard. We are all pressing toward the likeness of Christ. I think Paul puts it, till we all come to the fullness of his image. I can't remember exactly how he says it, but we're all growing toward the fullness of representing Christ. And so when we think of leaders in the church, it's important that we look for markers of maturity in that growth process. Jesus, in response to Peter's declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." And there's different opinions about what that rock is, and I'm just going to say, I think it's Jesus. The rock is Jesus. Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." And so Jesus is the foundational rock that the church is built on. The church belongs to him, and he is the one who is building it. And what a wonder that he calls you and I to partner with him in his life-giving work in the world through the church. For a little bit of context for this idea of what are the qualifications for a leader, I'd like to turn to Mark, beginning in chapter 8, and just pull a few verses from chapters 8, 9, and 10. And there's a common thread that runs through these. I just want to read them one after another, and I think it will pop out at you. Mark 8, beginning at verse 31. "And he began to teach them." I might just add, here in Mark, verse 31, it's just following Mark's account of Peter's declaration in verse 29 there, where Jesus asks, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And so in 31, Jesus goes on, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Chapter 9, again beginning in verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And then in chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given unto them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the common thread I see is Jesus trying to explain to his disciples what's going to happen at Jerusalem. That his purpose in coming was to die. To die for our sins and to rise again, to be alive forever. And at first, Peter takes Jesus aside and starts rebuking him for even talking that way. But Jesus kind of cut him short there, and he said, You aren't savoring the things that are of God, but those that are of men. You aren't thinking according to how God thinks, you're thinking the way men think. Anyone who comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What looks like a loss in this life is the gain. And what looks like a gain in this life is a loss. In chapter 9, it says they simply didn't understand what Jesus was talking about and were afraid to ask him to explain. And by the question Jesus asked later, they were obviously busy trying to figure out who would be greatest. And Jesus sat down and he called them together and he explained, anyone who wants to be first or foremost will be last of all and servant of all. He doesn't say nobody's going to be called to take the lead, but he does say how that will be done. You are going to be the servant. And that word Servant is the Greek word diakonos, which simply means an attendant or a waiter. Probably from a word that means to run errands. So in essence, Jesus is saying that leaders in my church are essentially waiters or errand boys through whom I serve the church. It's interesting that this word diakonos is used, I think, 31 different times. A few times it's twice in a verse, but 8 times it's translated servant, like here in Mark 9. 3 times it's translated deacon, and 20 times it's translated minister. So we kind of have this thing of delineating between deacons and ministers, and, you know, it's kind of making them separate things. In a lot of ways, they're servants. Maybe in the exact function that they fill, there are some differences. But they're servants for the sake of the church. And so we see a concept emerging here that leadership and authority in Christ's church is exercised through humble service. That's how authority is exercised. It's not through domination and control, it's through service. And finally, in chapter 10, we see Jesus again saying, actually showing them what a true servant does. He gives his life. He's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm giving my life. And it seems like he hardly got done. And James and John are like, okay, yeah. Would you do something for us? And Jesus said, what can I do for you? And so they ask for a place of prominence when he comes into his glory, when he comes into, you know, his kingdom. And they ask, like, we want to be there, kind of share the glory. And Jesus first kind of challenged them. Do you know what that means, to be beside me? Are you willing to drink of the cup of suffering, is what he's saying? Be baptized with the baptism of suffering and death? Of course, they glibly, yeah, sure. We're happy to do that. It felt like they were getting toward what they were aiming for. And then Jesus simply pointed out, that place is not mine to give. And then he calls them together again, and he said, you know how rulers in the world exercise authority. We learn that just by observing. They lord it over their subjects. They force them to do whatever they wish. And Jesus said, it will not be that way among you. That's not the way you exercise leadership. And then he pointed to himself as the example. He said, even I, he used the term Son of Man, even I came not to be served, but to serve. And that's the same word. It would be the verb form of the same word, Greek word. It means, I came not to be attended to, but to attend to others. And there in verse 43, when it says, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, that's that same word, the servant, the attendant, the waiter. And when it says, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant, that word means a slave. And so we see this idea of the greater the responsibility to lead, how would we say? The greater the subjugation to service, the greater the call to simply be at Christ's disposal. So if we walk with Christ, that is the trajectory. regardless where we are in our journey, He is taking us to deeper and deeper levels of just giving ourselves to other people around us. And that may be in church leadership, but for a lot, it's not. But that does not mean that this trajectory does not exist for you and that maybe someday you'll be called to it. No, this is the trajectory, and when you're looking for a church leader, it is something to look for. Is there a servant heart being developed in this person? And is this the bend of their life, what they are giving their life to? So, just as Christ, the King of Kings, leads by serving and by giving His life a ransom for many, so He calls forth leaders to humbly serve His church. In Christ's kingdom, up is down, or maybe you could say down is up. Well, I'm not sure which way it is, like how to say that, but it's not the way we are used to thinking about rank. Christ does away with that. So as we think of the qualifications for a servant in Christ's church, there's a main idea that I'd like to present for the message this morning, and that is that since Jesus is the model, the standard, by which leaders in His church are measured, unconditional surrender to His Spirit is the primary qualification for one who is called to serve as a leader in the church. First thing I'd like to look at in support of that tenet is that the fruit of the Spirit grows in our lives through surrender. The Spirit doesn't just sit in our lives and do nothing. At the same time, the Spirit does not force its will on us. We are able to quench it and say no. And so our choice to surrender is critical for the Spirit to do its work in our life. In Romans 6:16, Paul writes, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." He's just pointing out the fact that what we yield our lives to is our master. In Galatians 5, and I'd like to just turn there for a bit, Paul expands this idea. This is a familiar passage, and I'd like to begin in verse 16 of Galatians 5. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And what that's saying in that last phrase is there, so you can't just do anything you feel like doing. Okay, you can't just do what you would, because the Spirit restrains your fleshly desires. And then he goes on, "But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." In other words, the Spirit is the law in us, controlling us. And he goes on to list, here's the works of the flesh. This is what we're saved from. And I would say that when the blood of Jesus cleanses our hearts, that is an instantaneous wiping clean of the slate and opportunity to move forward by His grace, by His Spirit, free from shame. But it does not mean that our old habits and our character are instantly transformed to be just like Him. And it's in the walking with the Spirit that he talks about in verse 16 that we are changed into His likeness. And that literally means walking or marching in step with. And so walking with the Spirit is not only setting the course of where I'm going in life, but also the pace and the rhythm. And so there are times in life when we are eager to have something happen. And we're like tugging at the restraints of the Spirit. Like, we want something to happen. Maybe I could do this. Maybe I can make it happen this way. And we start trying to make something happen. And the Spirit paces us. He says, walk with me. And there are other times, like maybe in this instance, where we might feel the Spirit kind of pulling us into a responsibility or a place where we don't want to go. And we kind of drag our feet. But surrender to the Spirit is taking those steps in faith and trusting that he does know where he's leading and he knows the timing, and we walk with him. So the pace adjusts us both ways, depending. I'd just like to go down and read then in verse 22, what grows in us as we, in faith, take those steps of faith with the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so there are specific things we want to see developing in people's lives, and especially if they're going to be a leader. But it's not like we can make this checklist and say, make sure you're doing all of this. No, those are simply markers, because we want to see the Spirit of God transforming a life. And so we watch for signs of the Spirit. And here's the list. Here's what the Spirit brings out into someone's life. So hold this picture of walking in step with the Spirit, staying at the pace that the Spirit is leading, as we turn to Acts 6, just to look a little bit at, to apply this to considering who to nominate for leadership. Acts 6, read the first 7 verses here. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nachor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so here, this is commonly a passage where deacons are ordained. We call these the 7 deacons. And I think looking at what they were doing, that would fit the role that we assign to deacons. Another reason I think we probably refer to these as deacons is because when it says in verse 2, when it says in verse 1 that they're neglected in the daily ministration, and in verse 2, when it says we shouldn't leave the word of God to serve tables, so let's ordain some to do this. These are both action forms of the Greek word diakonos, that of being an attendant, waiting on serving. And so while we typically think of these men as deacons, and I think this role would be more that way, when we think of what they looked at to see, like, are they qualified? Like, who's qualified to do this? These are character traits for a leadership role. And the things the apostles pointed out here is that they should be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And so this ties in very much the idea that spirit-controlled is a primary qualification, or surrendered to the Spirit is a primary qualification for a leader. And again, it's a broad spectrum of leadership. It applies to us in our homes, to us in our businesses, and it applies in the church. To be spirit-controlled, because frankly, we don't do very well when we are self-controlled. We just can't control ourselves in a productive manner for leadership. So an honest reputation, it says, of honest report, and wisdom, I would see as both being built into our lives by the Spirit as we walk in the Spirit, as we, by the grace of God, deny ourselves, say no to our own desires, and choose instead to surrender to what the Spirit is asking of us in our daily priorities, the decisions we make, and even in our personal habits. And we see the result of the follow-through. The brethren found men that fit this requirement, and it says the word of God increased, the church grew greatly, and even a lot of the priests were converted to faith in Christ. And so I think the church will flourish to the degree that its people are surrendered to the Spirit of God, and that includes the leaders. But I would say that is a broad general understanding. Leaders surrendered to the Spirit of God are not going to make a church healthy unless its people are also on the same team, controlled by the same Spirit, and working for the same goals. A second point I would like to bring out in regard to surrender to the Spirit being the critical qualification for a leader is that for a man to qualify for leadership in the church, his life must show a consistent pattern of Christ-likeness, and how does he get there? Not outside of the Spirit of God changing him and helping him grow into Christ's likeness. And I'd like to look at 1 Timothy 3. It's probably the most comprehensive list of qualifications for leadership in the church. It specifically speaks to bishops and deacons and not to ministers. But again, we've already seen that the word here translated deacon, when it says, likewise the deacons, there, verse 8, it's diakonos. It's a minister too. It's one who is called to be an attendant, to take a place of leadership through service. And I think in regard to the qualifications for a bishop, again, it's not a tiered expectation in the kingdom of God. It's just that the more the responsibility, the greater the need for control by the Spirit. Because we as men, we go rogue if we are not controlled by a power that can change our carnal nature. And so I'd like us to read this passage, or as we read this, I'd like you to just think about, these are the markers of maturity to look for. These are what Christ, through his Spirit, is growing in every one of his followers. And it's just a matter of determining that this is a mature person in Christ, someone who is committed to him, who is not going to go his own way. He's going to let Christ serve through him. So think of these as maturity indicators. And remember that we're all on a journey of aspiring to Christ-likeness. And so he's growing these things in our lives. So let's read. Let's read 1 Timothy 3 here. And probably won't, I don't want to just pause on all of these qualifications at all. What I want us more to do is be thinking about that this is what the Spirit of God brings to our life. And so rather than dwelling on this like a checklist, I'd like us to think about this as, this is indication of the Spirit, of the Spirit's work in our life. And this is how we should be thinking when we are observing each other's lives and wondering who should be the next leader. 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. And interestingly, if you just page back to chapter 2, verse 9, when it says that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest just means proper or suitable. Same word here. Proper behavior, appropriate behavior. Given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And this just underscores the fact that we're looking for maturity. Some consistent pattern of walking with Christ. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And I see this in this verse, the concept of the accountability of leaders to the brotherhood and the responsibility of a brotherhood to, like your own father, hold leaders accountable. No one does well in a place where nobody can speak into their life. And I think it's our responsibility as brothers to respectfully and lovingly provide that for each other. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. We might just pause here just a little bit. The title is Qualifications for a Minister and His Wife. And so I'd like to think just a little bit about that. We ordain a man we do not ordain his wife. But the wife's role is critical in his fulfilling of his call. And it's a supportive role. And I think this verse highlights just a few things to be aware of and careful of. It says to be grave, and it's just an appropriate self-respecting conduct, seriousness of purpose. Like, take his responsibility seriously and think about how can I support him. There is also the aspect where our wives take in all of our responsibilities, that is their role, the supporting role. But our wives sometimes take up slack that we as men don't think about. And so it's important that we follow Peter's advice when he says, dwell with them according to knowledge. In other words, be aware and thoughtful and be thoughtful in how we relate to what they're dealing with as well. It says, not slanderers. And I was sort of surprised here a while ago when I looked that up. The Greek word is diabolos, and I don't know if you know what that means. It basically means, it's a word that basically means the devil, which is like a deceiver or a falsifier, I guess, finding fault. And it has to do with finding fault with demeanor or conduct of others. And so maybe that's something that ladies have to be especially conscious of and careful of, to not slander. And notice that is a characteristic of the devil. And we are controlled by the Spirit of God, and he is going to change that for us as we surrender to him. And it goes on to say, sober, faithful in all things. In other words, to be trusted, be reliable. I think that can, you ladies have such an important role in what you do at home and the environment your man comes home to, and doesn't have to be perfect, especially when you have the busy time of life and the children get the toys out and stuff like that. You know what? There's some clutter that says, we live here and it's okay. But I think when you give thought to having home being a refreshing place to come, you do your man a favor, a big favor. And that in itself empowers him in his responsibilities. It goes on, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. It literally means a one-woman man. It's not just talking about possibly taking another wife. It's a one-woman man. You are set on the one. Ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, just again, we're looking for evidence that the Spirit of God is in control of a life. We're looking for integrity. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of integrity, but basically it simply means that the entire spectrum of our life is integrated with Christ. And that means blended into a functioning whole with Christ. That means that nothing we do or think or plan or anything is outside of his control and his monitoring and his direction. That's a high call, and we make a lot of mistakes. But even in those mistakes, our response to them shows our heart toward God. David is said to have been a man after God's own heart, and we know the mistakes he made, some of them terrible. And yet, his heart was toward God, and when he did make mistakes, he repented. And God found God's forgiveness. So we're looking for someone with integrity. We're looking for someone who has taken Christ's yoke and is learning of him. Stephen Covey, in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, writes, "Your independent will alone cannot effectively discipline you against your center." Now, he doesn't write from a Christian perspective. I think he's a Mormon. But for us as Christians, he's saying, what we hold dearest, the values, the loves, the principles we think are true, form the center out of which our choices flow. He's saying that if we want real and lasting change in our life, we must address what's at our center, not just try to change the peripherals of what we're doing. And for us, that means surrendering to the Spirit of Jesus, becoming Christ-centered, actually having him take control of our center. And that's what we're looking for in a candidate for leadership. Clear indications that Christ's Spirit is in control of his center. And it's evidenced by the flavor and aroma of Christ in all of the decisions, the values, the priorities, the relationships, the loves that flow from his life. This is integrity. And Jesus is our ultimate example of integrity. He said, "I do always those things that please the Father." He was fully integrated with his Father. And that should be our aspiration as well. All of life brought into harmony with Christ by surrender to his Spirit doesn't mean that one who is surrendered to Christ doesn't have faults anymore. Doesn't mean they won't make mistakes. But their humble response to those faults and mistakes will be further evidence that here's a person who's walking in the Spirit on a journey toward Christ-likeness. Let's kneel for prayer.